All right, well, over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and we've been defining that and looking at the implications of that. We started by seeing the fact that a disciple is easy to identify. It shouldn't be hard to figure out who follows Jesus Christ because their life is different. It shows incontrovertible evidence of spiritual transformation and walking with Christ every day. So a disciple should be easy to spot. Then we saw last week that the distinguishing mark of that transformation, in other words, what makes it obvious that we're different, and we don't say that proudly or boastfully, we say that just because that's what we've been called to be, is Christ-like love. That our love, our compassion for people, it goes just beyond caring about people more in affinity. It's a love that is sacrificial. It's a love that has a heart that is compassionate and caring and broken for people who are lost. And there are a lot of people who are lost. I think we don't like using that word because it seems harsh or mean, but the fact is many people are lost. Many people this morning do not live in freedom. They don't live in the hope of knowing that there's a Savior who loves them and died for them and rose again to give them new life, and that there's hope in heaven. There's adoption that takes place. So many people, billions of people this morning, don't live in that freedom. And the enemy's great lie and his great delusion says just the opposite. It says when you yield to sin and you live for yourself and you follow your own wisdom, which is an oxymoron, that when you do what you want to do and live for yourself and find pleasure, that is the ultimate freedom. And yet, the fact of that lie, if you can say it that way, is a complete contradiction. There's no freedom in the world this morning. I'm not talking political or national. I'm talking there's no spiritual freedom this morning. There's no peace this morning. Does anybody look out and see peace right now? There's no settledness. There's no joy. There's no contentment in the hearts and minds of billions of people who are still in bondage. There's just a constant striving. And a blind hope that somehow if we achieve and accumulate and we have autonomy and we follow whatever we want to do, that somehow that'll bring satisfaction. But it is all an illusion. And it's become more and more clear, I think, over the past years that we've been watching it. Now, as we said, that should break our hearts. That should give us an urgent hunger to tell people what we know. And as disciples, we know it. We know what freedom is. We know what hope is. We know what joy is. And we have those answers. God's given us the book we're holding, the book we just prayed about in our hands, has all the answers. It has everything that people need to know. And then we have Jesus' commission to go tell people about it, to make more disciples. If we're going to be a disciple, then we need to make more disciples. And it all centers on this concept of freedom. Now, look at John chapter 8, because Jesus talks here about this concept, and as always, the context is key, right? The context surrounding this teaching gives us deeper insight into what he's saying and why he's saying it. So drop back a page to chapter 7, and we're just going to kind of do a two-minute overview of chapter 7 up to chapter 8. In chapter 7, the nation is about to commemorate what's called the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, that was a week of holy remembrance where the people looked back to the time when they were wandering through the wilderness in the book of Exodus. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, the people did no work. There were 7 days of no work. And each day, they would come and present their offerings to the Lord. And to humble themselves and to think about how God delivered them and all that time, they were supposed to live in booths. Now, the booths were little huts. We have a picture of it. They're little huts that they lived in that commemorated what it was like when they were going through the wilderness after the Exodus. So these huts humbled them. In other words, you came out of your nice house where you had your kitchen and you had your bedroom and everything, and everybody would live, eat, cook, do all that in that little hut. And that was a remembrance of two things. It was a remembrance of the deliverance, the freedom that they had, that the Lord had given them. He had brought them out of slavery, but it also reminded them of their rebellion. Because you know, and I've been reading through Exodus in the past week, as they go through Exodus, the Lord's there, he's honoring them, he's leading them, he's giving them the law, and the people very quickly turn and rebel and complain and whine and say, we're not getting there fast enough, we should be back in Egypt. And that rebellion cost them to the point where they had to wander for 40 years. So the Feast of Tabernacles was a time for them to remember both freedom and rebellion. Now, Jesus reinforces this, chapter 7, and the people at this point are divided. Is this really the Christ? Is this the one from heaven? Or is this somebody who is leading people astray? And the Pharisees chose option 2. They thought that Jesus was leading the people astray, but as they try to gather and say, we need to arrest this guy, he's dangerous, he's a threat to society. Nicodemus, we know him from The Chosen, right? Nicodemus says, you know what, we need to hear him out. Let's not be rash here. Let's not be hasty in terms of what we do. Remember back in chapter 3, he had that long conversation with Jesus on the roof and said, what must a man do? He must be born again. So Nicodemus's heart is already soft toward the Lord. So by chapter 7, he says, nope, let's not do that. That leads us to chapter 8. And if you have headings on your Bible, it probably says something like the adulterous woman or something like that. This is this woman that had been caught in adultery, and the penalty for adultery was stoning. But instead of stoning her right away, the Pharisees bring her to Jesus because they want to try to trap him in contradicting the law. So they bring him and they're like, well, what are you going to do with her? And Jesus, very interestingly, doesn't say anything to them. He just kneels down and kind of draws in the sand a little bit. And as they're standing there waiting, come on, what are you going to say? We're going to trap you. Jesus looks up at them. You can see it here in verse 7. He says, whoever's without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. In other words, he's pointing out the hypocrisy of their condemnation of her because their hearts were defiant toward the Lord. And we know, we've quoted many times from 1 Samuel, God doesn't look at the outward appearance, he looks at the heart. He knew that their hearts were as cold as the stones that they wanted to throw at her head. And he says, you guys, whoever's righteous among you, go ahead, kill her. But there wasn't anybody righteous among them. And then in the remaining part, verses 8 to 11, he talks to the woman and he says, you know, forgiveness and freedom are available. You need to turn from your sin. You need to stop doing what you're doing and repent and make your heart right with God. And when you do that, you'll be forgiven. And you'll be free, not just from your lifestyle. You'll be free in your heart forever. And then he transitions. Keep going with me. Verse 12, he talks about himself as the light of the world. He says, I am one that you can trust. I am one that you need to follow because you're in spiritual darkness and you need to come out of the darkness, out of the bondage of darkness, as Romans says, into light, into life. So we've got this whole context that surrounds what he's about to say next because Jesus wants to reinforce this concept that you can move into freedom. Okay, now let's read what he says starting in verse 21. Then he said again to them, I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin because where I'm going you can't come. So the Jews were saying, surely he's not going to kill himself, will he? Since he says where I'm going you can't come. And he was saying to them, verse 23, you are from below, I'm from above. You're from this world, I'm not of this world. Therefore, I say to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, who are you? And Jesus said, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing of my own initiative, but I will speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I'm always doing the things that are pleasing to him. And he spoke these, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Now, verses 31, 32 is where we want to sit. Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now, let's just reinforce what we just said by focusing verses 24 to 30 first, because Jesus doesn't equivocate here. He says that unless a person trusts him, they will die in their sins. There's no question, there's no nuance to that sentence, there's no subjectiveness to it. It is just what it is. If you don't trust in me, if I'm not your Savior, you're going to die in your sins, period. Now, that's the ultimate bondage, right? Being dead in our sins, not just here on earth, but for all eternity. And despite mankind's willful denial, and there's a lot of denial out there, sin does exist. And sin has a cost. And the cost of sin is death. There's no other way around it. There's no question about it. Sin has a cost. Now, we can say, well, there's no such thing, and I'm a good person, and I have done well, and I've never killed anybody, and yeah, I know, once in a while I lie or cheat or whatever, but come on, I mean, God's a loving God. He's not going to send me to hell for that. Well, the Bible says that if we break the law once, we've broken all of it. That one sin is enough to damage us forever. Now, sin has that cost. And this is the defining issue of our time. Forget all the politics, forget all the debates, forget all the arguments. The defining issue of our time is accountability for sin. Everybody knows their sin. Everybody knows there's a God who exists. They do. And everybody knows that because we're sinners, we need him. The Lord makes it clear in Romans 1, there's nobody that doesn't understand. Even somebody that hasn't heard the name of Jesus has awareness of their sin, has awareness that they're accountable to God, and that's their responsibility. Sin, we have knowledge of it. It's a matter of what we do with that knowledge. So that's the defining issue. Now, Jesus and God could have left us in that, right? They could have said, well, oh well. The lines were clear. You were told one sin's going to be too much. You blew it. Sorry. But God, how many know God's so gracious? God's so loving and so wonderful. And he doesn't from afar just say, well, okay, I'll excuse you. I'll let it go. No, Jesus himself came down to us. That's what we're reading right here in John 8. And he fulfilled the law that we can't and don't want to obey. And then he sacrifices himself in our place. He takes our penalty. He pays our debt. And he makes it possible to forgive our sins and to give us a new life. And the only way that we can escape from that penalty, the only hope of freedom, it's right here in John chapter 8, is to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And here's the great news. It's available to anybody. Whoever will, whoever wants that, whoever says, I'm a sinner, you're right, I'm accountable for it. God can hold me accountable because he's holy and just. Therefore, I need a change. I've got to repent. As soon as you do that and say, Jesus, I trust you as my Savior, God forgives forever. That's why when you look at verse 30, when people heard these things, they said, we got to do that. Because we're in sin, and sin incurs judgment, and judgment is forever. Therefore, we look to this man, and he can forgive that. But Jesus says next, that's not without implications. A true disciple, look at verse 31. A true disciple then gives their life to him ongoing. So many people, I think, have fallen for the belief that if I prayed at a campfire when I was 14, or I went to church and I gave and I served and you know, I bring my Bible and I trust God, that's it. That's enough. And technically, it is. But practically, it's not. Because Jesus says, if you love me, if your life's transformed, if you're different, you're going to continue to live that way. You're not going to just receive my gift and then throw it back on my face by doing all the things that I just delivered you from. So a true disciple, he says in verse 31, is going to continue. Now, that's why verse 23 is so important, because when we look at the solutions that man tries to provide, the answers that mankind thinks are going to make it there, we see, and this has been abundantly clear over the last 6 months, that man's solutions are inadequate, right? That we don't have the answers, that we keep chasing after things that we think we know, but none of them work. And we can't even agree on the things that we think should work. We're at complete odds with each other. So man's solutions don't work. So Jesus says, let's understand one thing. Go back to verse 23. He says, you are from below and I'm from above. You're of this world, but I'm not of this world. Now, you and I have never seen Jesus in person. So what is our mental picture of him? We know he's in heaven right now. We know he's making intercession. We know he's getting ready to return. But when we think about Jesus, like when I say the word Jesus to you, what's the first mental image? It's probably some kind of perception we have out of what we've seen in the back of our Bibles or out of art or whatever, that he's walking around Israel and he has a white cloak on and long hair and a beard and he's got people following him. Maybe if you watch The Chosen or whatever, your perception of Jesus is a little bit different. I really like the actor they chose for that. So you've got this mental picture of Jesus. Or maybe you picture him on the cross. You've seen the art of that and Jesus in agony with the crown of thorns and blood. And you've got that mental picture of him. Those are incredible images because God came down to be in flesh. And he was a bondservant. And he sacrificed for us. But those are tangibles. Those are naturally minded pictures. Look at what Jesus is saying here. He says, let me reshape your perspective. I'm from heaven. What you saw here, that's good, and you needed to see me here among you. But don't forget that I'm from heaven. And as that, the word of God then is from heaven because I am the word of God. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. That's John 1. So he says, I'm the word of God, and I'm from heaven. The word of God is from heaven. Now, why is that important for us to see? Because like with our perception of Jesus, it's easy to see the Bible as just a book that we bought online or in the bookstore. It's another thing on the shelf, and it's more important to us. We know that. We know that it's an important book. But many times I think we can be deluded into thinking, well, this is a book written by men, and it was inspired, but we're not kind of sure. I prayed earlier, and I didn't mean to do this morning. It's just what the Lord led me to do. The Bible's infallible, right? It's inspired. It's without error. The Holy Spirit wrote this through men who were called of God and wrote the literal word of God. And we can call it the word of God, but with how much conviction do we actually say that? You are holding in your hands the living word of God from heaven. I didn't hear a lot of amens on that one. This is the living Word of God, inspired, infallible, from the Holy Spirit, directly to us. Now, why do I make such a big deal of this? Because 3 years ago, there was a Pew Research study. The percentage of Christians, identify as Christians, who believe the Bible is the actual Word of God and is to be taken literally, word by word, was 35%. Now, that's a serious problem. Because when we marginalize the Word of God, we marginalize Jesus. And we undermine His authority over us, and we miss out on the power that He gives us to have our hearts and minds renewed. And that's an awful result. Jesus is saying here, the Word of God is supernatural. Don't treat this book like any other thing you own. This is supernatural. It's the Word of God. It's directly from Him. And it's the source, let me say it, of all truth. The earthly wisdom, quote unquote, that we have from people who are sinful and flawed and biased, that doesn't mean anything. So a disciple, he's saying, lives completely by the Word of God. They see everything from a heavenly mindset. And that makes sense because Jesus says to us, you're not of this world either. Now that you're transformed, now that you're different, now that you're mine and you're adopted by me, you're aliens here. You don't belong here. This is not where you live. Your citizenship is in heaven, and you should be laying up treasures in heaven because at the end of life, you're not staying here. You're either going to heaven or you're going to hell. So change your mindset, disciple. Have your perspective altered, disciple, because you're not about here, you're about there. That explains why the disciples were so changed after Pentecost. Because they had seen the power of Christ in rising from the tomb, and that permanently validated that he was the Son of God. And then they received this commission, go out and teach and make disciples. And that shifts their focus from what's happening here to helping people discover Jesus Christ. And they watch him go back to heaven, but then he sends back the Spirit and he says, get to work. And they go out with power and with courage, and they're unfazed by anything because they say, we have the living Word of God. Christians, we have become anemic. Churches have become anemic because we've gotten away from this. That's not even a controversial statement. That's true. The church has gotten away from the Word. We've made it more palatable. We've tried to make it easier for people. And listen, the Word of God is not always easy. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing soul. I mean, it cuts. There are moments where we study and we go, ouch, that doesn't make me feel good about myself at all. But I know God loves me and he gave this to me for a reason. Now, armed with that confidence that we're free from sin and armed with the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, God has equipped us. And he's equipped us to be faithful, to progress in our maturity and our service. And he's also freed us from what might hinder us from living as disciples. So we've got this great calling. We've been transformed. We've been given the Word. We've been given the Spirit. And he says, now go out and be disciples. Live as disciples and make more disciples. Now, so we're not hindered from doing that. So we can't look back and say, well, I've got to work through this and I've got to deal with that and whatever. He says, no, I freed you for this. You don't have sin wearing you down. You have the power of the Holy Spirit equipping you. Now you can be faithful. You can do it. I've given you everything you need to be faithful. Now go out free from what hinders you and do the work of a disciple. Now, look at this in verse 31. Let's read it again. Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Notice that the text specifically mentioned that this was spoken to the Jews. The Jews who believed in him, and it's at that time, John 8, this is still unusual because the Jewish nation, for the most part, had rejected Jesus. They hadn't gone to the Gentiles yet, but for the most part, the nation was still against him. And the pressure from the Pharisees to reject Jesus was extremely strong. But many people, as we see in verse 30, had seen through their hypocrisy. They knew that Jesus was different, that his word was different. Now he says, all right, here's where you put it to the test. You can believe me in your hearts, and you can live as believers among these people that reject you. But now here's where push is going to come to shove. You have to continue in my word. And that's an important principle because it's really the defining foundation for a disciple, that we continue in his word. This is what separates followers from disciples. Believers believe, disciples live in that conviction. You can believe Jesus died and rose for your sins. You can believe that God saves you. You can believe in your heart and say, I'm a Christian. Fantastic. Are you living as a disciple? Is the word the basis for your faith, your lifestyle, your attitude, your planning? Are you a disciple who structures every single aspect of your life, I mean this very seriously, around the word of God? That's a high standard, and there's no workaround. He says, you have to continue in my word. That shows this is not just a momentary decision. It's not situational. You're emotional and you heard a song and the Lord really spoke to you. And it's, oh, I just got to turn my life to Jesus. And then you went back and lived the exact same way. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But believing's just the beginning. Jesus says in Matthew 7 and in Luke 8, and James 2 reinforces this. And we just sang about it earlier, that a disciple builds their life on his word. And then they put it into practice. There's fruit. Listen, if you're a disciple and there's no fruit, you're not a disciple. That's not me. That's what the word says. There has to be fruit coming forth. And the contrast to that is Luke chapter 6. That scary passage where Jesus talks about people standing before him and saying, oh, Lord, Lord, I prophesied in your name and I did great things in your name. And Jesus looks at them and says, I don't know who you are. I don't know you. You didn't live as a disciple. You see, God has removed any obstacles that we need, that we think will prevent us from living in disciples. We've gone from a position of complete inadequacy to a position of strength. And because the battle is still so much in our minds, especially because we're tempted by the enemy and the culture tries to influence us and discourage us, the Lord says, I want to remind you, and this is verses 31 and 32, I want to remind you of your freedom in me. So let's, just as we start to bring this to a close, let's delineate three areas that Jesus talks about in which we're free as his disciples. I encourage you to write these down, and we'll talk about them more tonight. The first way he makes us free is to free us from our old life and from guilt. Our old life and guilt. Notice in verse 32, he says, the truth makes us free. Anyone who has heard the gospel and received salvation that only he can offer knows the awesome power of that truth. He says in verse 34, when we're in sin, we're slaves to it. There's no out. There's no hope. Now listen to what Romans 8 promises. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you, say the word with me, free from the law of sin and death. When Jesus becomes our Savior, we are no longer in spiritual bondage. Please hear that, because many Christians still live in spiritual bondage. They still are stuck in sin. They're still controlled by sin. They're still wounded by sin. They're still giving in to sin. And Jesus says that's not indicative of somebody that's been freed, because when I free you indeed. You're free from the law of sin and death, the moral justice that demands that we pay for our offenses. He says, I took your place. I paid that penalty. I removed that stain on you. There's not one ounce of condemnation on your record right now. Your sin is gone. So why are you still living in it? This is not in doubt. Redemption is complete through Christ. It's the greatest gift, the greatest opportunity that's ever been offered to mankind. And it's available to anybody. And because of it, our sin is not revisited. I've met so many people, counseled so many people over the years who keep walking back to their past. You know what? Your past is erased. Well, Paul, I can't ignore it. I mean, it's there. It's influenced me. Yeah, but you're still living under the pain and bondage of it. You almost find catharsis in it. Well, I used to be this, and I used to be this, and I used to be. No, you're not that anymore. I used to be 4 years old. That doesn't mean I am now. I used to be in college. I walk back on campus and I think, man, I could go back here. And then I think about the studying and the all-nighters. And I think, there's no way I could be back here. I don't belong here. This is not my life anymore. I still love it. I still feel drawn to it, but it's not my life. And we have to move past. You know what God never does? He never throws our past back in our face. He never says, yeah, but boy, in 74, whoo, you were bad. Oh, you remember 89? I don't even want to think about it. Now, people take that to the opposite extreme. Well, okay, so I don't have any past, there's no condemnation, and I'm free. Now I can live however I want. Nope, Romans 6 talks about that. This is not a license now to sin. Any disciple doesn't want to sin because they know that sin put Jesus on the cross. I'm so grateful that I'm not under sin anymore that I don't want to sin. And when I do sin, it's like, oh, what did he do? Why did I do that? As disciples look at it, we'll move to the next point. Because we're in Christ, because we're walking by His Spirit, there is great victory that we're free. Sin doesn't appeal to us. It doesn't control us. We're not consumed by guilt over our past. We're just filled with joy and contentment. Look at 32. That's why Jesus says, if you know me, if I make you free, you're free indeed. Listen, let me say a hard truth this morning. If you're not free from the guilt of your past and you're not living in victory, you're probably not living as a disciple. I don't mean that to be harsh. That's what the text argues. God makes us free. He makes us free from our old life and of guilt. Second, would you see, He makes us free from confusion. Freedom brings clarity. Jesus' disciples are given fresh wisdom and fresh discernment on a daily basis. Guess where it comes from the most? You're holding it in your hands. You neglect this, you don't get wisdom. Well, the Holy Spirit can speak to me. Yes, He can. Guess how He wants to speak to you? By the book that He wrote. You can pray and you can say, well, I get wisdom when I pray and discernment. The Spirit speaks to my heart. I fully believe in that. I also believe that He wrote out 66 books of clear instruction that you don't have to second guess. Let's not make it so mystical when we have this. Now, can the mystical happen? Absolutely. But you're going to hear the Lord a lot more clearly after you've studied this. You study this and go into prayer, the Lord will speak right to your heart. And you'll recognize it because you just read it. You won't have to wonder. Now, one of the most frightening aspects of the last 6 months, and I think this is without debate, is how much we've seen the truth obfuscated and obscured. There's been widespread confusion. Let's just go with the virus. But that's just a symptom. That's just a symptom of the random or the rampant misunderstanding of what is right and good that's been there for years. And whenever truth does come to light now, increasingly, and this is frightening, we're seeing censorship of the truth because it doesn't fit the enemy's agenda. And the divide in our country is a symptom of the fact, here's a newsflash, that we're not seeking truth from the Lord. We're not being guided by the Word of God. And we can't expect a political system to be completely governed according to the Bible. Even the Jews who had God walking with them weren't governed by His Word. Man's sinful, and there are agendas. But how many know we're so far from the truth? We're so far from what's right and so confused about it that the word truth has even been obscured and changed and redefined and recalibrated. Now everything is subjective. Everything is personal. And that's not hyperbole. That's a fact. Try to think of one thing that the world considers absolute. One. Even literal, physical, sexual biology. What is obvious is now open to interpretation and choice. And I love the phrase, and I'm so tired of hearing it, we've got to trust the scientists. Yeah, you know what? They're totally confused. And what they're telling us keeps changing, right? And the cost is that this is so drastically affecting millennials and Generation Z who are getting their news from friends and from social media, which has proved to be biased and calculating. And our young people have so little presence in the church that we're literally, I don't think this is untrue, we're literally one generation away from biblical teaching being almost non-existent. One generation. Now, as believers and as disciples, we can change that. We can stand for truth in public, calmly, rashly defending the Word of God, calmly talking with conviction about what the Bible says. We can teach it to our children, our own children in our house. We can teach it as they are right now to our kids that are here. Be involved in children's ministry. Help out with that. Why? Because we need volunteers. I never want to argue for volunteers. I want to argue that that's an investment time. You can miss church once a month. You can listen to the podcast later. You can watch it online. But once a month, you should be in there, every single person in the room in there, helping teach children. Why? Because we're one generation away from losing them. We can learn the word well. So in our conversations with people, we can season our words with grace, and we can talk about the hope that's in us. Because more than ever before, oh, this is so true, people are looking for answers. They are desperate for answers. They have no hope. They're starving for truth. They are hungry for some semblance of meaning in their life, and we have it. And when we give it to them, they will gobble it up. One of the most compelling reasons they're looking for it is going back to the first thought. They know their sin, and sin has a cost. If that wasn't true, why is the devil working so hard to hide that narrative? Why is the devil working so hard to change that truth? It's because he knows that people feel the weight of sin. And as disciples, we've been freed from that. We've been freed from confusion. And then we can use our third freedom to show people that the truth sets them free. Because Jesus sets us free from misguided perceptions and priorities. Listen, this is why this election is not, please hear me, it's not about Republican or Democrat. It's not about Trump or Biden. It's not about loud abrasiveness versus quiet passiveness from the basement. It's about vital biblical issues that are under attack. This election is about biblical issues that will be legislated away and sealed away forever by politicians changing the system and the scope of government. I don't say that as a member of any political party or any bias. I say that as a pastor who reads the word and knows that that's happening. And I don't believe that any disciple can legitimately sit on the sidelines this election. Now, there is a school of thought by very wise people who are wiser than me that it's just as bad to vote for the sinful influences of a leader, like arrogance and vulgarity and immorality, as it is to vote against sinful policies. I read an article this week. One doesn't outweigh the other. Both are dangerous, both corrupt the nation, both corrupt people. And there are very legitimate, sincere believers who are putting that out, saying it's legitimate. We need to be careful of who we're voting for as much as what we're voting for. And that's a legitimate point. We have to be careful that we don't blindly vote to some, you know, candidate who isn't walking with the Lord. But show me a candidate who is walking with the Lord. Show me a candidate who's a disciple of Jesus Christ right now. There is some merit to the fact that we have to be careful about this. And it should be cause us to be very thoughtful about who we vote for and about what their policies are. But I have a little bit of a problem with the end result of that rationale. Because if that's the standard, one of the problems is that it inevitably leads us to not voting at all. And I know people who say, I'm just not going to vote. Neither of the candidates is right. The problem is the overwhelmingly vast majority, almost all of the candidates and politicians, are not righteous people, let alone evangelical Christians, let alone disciples. In fact, many of them are openly unrighteous. They stand openly against biblical beliefs. And if we wait until righteous people run for office, and I encourage us, righteous people should run for office, but if we wait for that, we're going to be waiting a very long time. And the chances of them even getting on the ballot are slim to none. So to me, my opinion, to take no action means that we let the forces of the enemy win over time. And listen, there's plenty of arrogance and self-promotion and sexual deviancy on both sides of the aisle. Plenty. So we can either sit back and do nothing, or we can vote for people who defend the Lord, who defend the Constitution, who defend the rule of law, and candidates who stand and defend biblical values, and that's hard to find. My thought is individuals can repent and change, but whole political parties probably won't. Now, that being said, we need to be very careful not to let patriotism take priority over obeying the Lord. Because as we're seeing in these studies on how to be a disciple, our personal preferences, our political positions don't supersede what the Lord has called us to be and to do. And listen, biases can become very strong, right? They can shape our thinking. They can affect us. And when we spend more time arguing about our political beliefs rather than defending the Word of God, we have a problem. So the Bible very clearly tells us where all this is heading. We've studied 2 Timothy plenty of times. We've studied 2 Timothy 4 plenty of times. There is no surprise that these are the last days. The Bible tells us culture is going to become more evil. Culture is going to become more corrupt. Culture is going to become anti-God. We're going to study that more next Sunday about how as disciples we need to be looking for the return of Jesus, how that addresses the issues of the day. So none of this should be a surprise. And if you want clarity on what the political party is saying, out on the Welcome Center, there are voter guides. They're completely unbiased. They are not triggered one way or the other. All they are doing on the key issues, the key moral issues, they say exactly what the party itself has said, okay? We need to be informed. Don't just say, well, I'm going to vote for this guy, vote for this. No, be informed. But until Christ returns, I believe we have to vote for the best people that we can. Neither of our presidential candidates pretends to be Jesus' disciple. We don't have that option in 2020. We probably won't have that option in 2024, 2028. We probably will never have that option again. But we still have to vote for the people up and down the ballot, not just president, who will defend and govern by biblical principles. That's our responsibility as believers. And we're blessed to be in a country where we can vote, where it's legitimate. And let me close with this. If we're tempted to think that we shouldn't want biblical values to be imposed on other people, we shouldn't, come on, Paul, we shouldn't be so strong about demanding that biblical values lead our nation. Let me ask you three questions. Haven't those who don't live by the word been dictating and imposing their values on us? And they will continue to do so. So what will happen if they're successful? And third, wouldn't you rather live by God's word than the enemy's agenda? See, as disciples, we know what it means to be free. We know the joy and the blessing and the contentment that comes from being transformed and living in truth. So if we're going to fulfill our commission to go make more disciples, isn't it incumbent on us to tell others about the freedom that is in Christ and how much they need it in their lives? Freedom is powerful. And as true disciples, it'll be at the heart of everything that we believe and say and do. And as we go out as disciples, telling people this passage, the truth will set you free, Jesus will set you free, will draw people toward Christ, and they'll be able to experience it for themselves. Listen, I want people to know what it's like to be free from sin. I want people to know what it's like to have hope. I want people to know what it's like to be adopted by God and to be secure forever and to have your nature changed and have His Spirit in you and have the Word of God to teach you and stretch you and encourage you and train you. We have this great calling. Let's not neglect it. Let's ask the Lord to help us to be faithful to that calling.